October 7, 2004, Arthur Egger, we're studying in the sixth chapter of Galatians tonight. We'll just begin to read verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest I also be tempted. Now this is written to spiritual brethren, not everybody, but to spiritual ones. It's written concerning a person who has been caught off guard in some thing he never detected would come upon him. And you know, this could be anyone. Things come upon people that they're unexpected, that cause them to stumble and fall. So I think the thought of this overtaken at a fault is to trip over a rock, to fall alongside, to stumble, something like that. It's not intentional. Person would do that. The spiritual saints in the meeting, those that understand the grace of God. Now, legal people would immediately condemn him and send him to hell, but not spiritual. The spiritual saints would restore such a one. They're not to judge him and find fault, but they're to restore, to help. The word restore here comes from a Greek word that means to mend, as though to a part of the body has been broken, like a doctor would mend your arm or something. A broken bone is soon taken care of because another part of the body hurts when that part is broken. And this is a thought. When we see a brother or sister or someone fall by the way of the wayside, we hurt. We don't try to hurt them, but we hurt inside, and we want to do what we can to restore such a one in a spirit of love and a spirit of meekness. And then verse 2, he says, forbear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, get under, take up each other's burden. Sometimes a heavy burden will cause someone to stumble, a load that they just can't abide. I've seen people be so depressed when a burden comes, and they don't care. They hurt and they stumble, and we're to comfort. We're to put our arm around them and show them we love them. A lot of people that fall need a lot of love. And so the thought here is to get under their burden and help them lift it. We're to prison, pardon me, especially those under law, when they sin, it's a great burden to them because they thought they think they lost their salvation. But their conscience hurts, I should say. But it's love that covers a multitude of sin. 1 Peter 4:8. Peter says, above all these things, I love that thought, above them, over and above all these things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean we condone the sin. It's that we love the one who falls, even if it is sin. We try to help to overcome it. Then there's another verse along the same line in Romans 15:1. Says, we then that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves, not use it to make ourselves feel good. Then he says, let everyone please his neighbor for the good of edification. And then another one that I'm reminded of I think it's in the fifth chapter of Galatians here, verse 13. Yeah. For therefore you have been called into liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So this is what God wants out of the spiritual saint's life. Verses 3 through 5. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, then he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now this seems to be the cause of this person's failure. When a person thinks himself to be more than he ought, it's time to have a fall. That's why it's a dangerous thing for us to think that we're something when we're nothing. Because there's only one way to go. You get too high, God's going to knock you off your own pedestal, and a person will fall. So I think we ought to pray for those that get too high too, to think they're something when they're not. They think more of themselves than they do Christ, actually. But we read in that he just deceives himself. In other words, he's robbing his own self of, and he's also robbing Christ of his glory as well. Jesus is due all the glory. When people glory in themselves, they rob him. So even the spiritual saints can yield to the flesh, become in the flesh, what we all can do. They deceive their own hearts. And even Jesus said, as a man, in John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will. And I think he's a good example for us along that line, isn't it? Somebody asked me one time, how can I know the will of God? And I said, you first start by not having any of your own. As long as you have a will of your own, God will never reveal his will to you. You have to come to him on a basis that you really want his will. You don't have one of your own at all. And so, I lost my train of thought. Romans 12:3. For I say to the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt with every man the measure of faith. So the proof that we have by self-examination is our work. We ask, is my the things in my life, is it flesh or is it spirit? In the fifth chapter, we had a list of those things that are the flesh, and we had a list of the fruit of the spirit. And we weigh them and see, is the things that are allowed in my life, where do I put them in these lists? And then in the fifth chapter of Galatians, verse 16, read, he said, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's then that a person will rejoice in himself alone and not in another work, if he's walking in the spirit. In other words, let his boasting be inward between him and the Lord, not in another person's way. Let somebody else do his boasting, and you'll do yours in the Lord. It's a thought that we have in there. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, does this sound contradictory to what we had in verse 2? It says, bear one another's burden. Now we read that every man bears his own burden. Now, Paul uses a different Greek word in verse 2 than he does in our verse here. In verse 2, it's badazo is the word that's used there, and it means to sustain, to receive, or take up. Here in our verse, the Greek word is for sion, and it means a task or a service. So you do your own service, you get under your brother's burden and help him lift it, but you do your own service to God. You prove yourself to him. It's only to God that people are responsible for themselves, for the service that God has called us into. 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self, lest you be a reprobate. And so God wants us to, that's a thought that we have in verse 5 here. Verses 6-9. Let them that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. The word communicate here is an interesting word. It means actually to share with others. And those being taught in the good things of the Lord is to share with their teacher. Loving is giving. There's a lot of ministers that have to work, that shouldn't have to work, if all the people under his ministry would share with him. But they don't. The law, even under the law, it says, muzzle not an ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of its hire. And although Paul worked, but that was his calling. And if God tells you to work, because he has a purpose for it, that's a different thing. Paul, Peter, and James and John and the rest of them, they forsook working, and the saints supported them. And so it should be. So he that is taught in the word is to share with the person that teaches him. And any time that we give, and it isn't by love, it's like wood and stubble. It's of the flesh. And the only one that can give us the love to do this is the Lord himself. The proof of that is as simple as a wonderful verse of John 3:16. Why did God give his son? Because he loved. He loved and he gave. Why did Jesus give his life? He loved and he gave. You can't separate loving and giving. And so, anyway, there's a verse in Romans 8:32. And it goes like this: He has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's given us his very best because he loved us, why would he give us things less than his best because he loves us? So this is the basis of giving, is simply loving. And when one withholds his money from supporting God's true ministers, does not truly love God. And this is a test. Not all the teachers are teaching good things. And the good things is Christ himself. It's the same as the good news that we have. So teachers must be careful what seed they sow, because he that sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh, keep corrupting. He that sows to the Spirit shall with the Spirit reap life everlasting. And this is the thought here, is what is connected to things that are connected with the fruit of life everlasting. The seed brings fruit. The consequences that's connected with life everlasting. We learn to examine ourselves in these things. I think it's a law of nature too, isn't it? You don't sow corn and get wheat. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow love, you're going to reap love from others. If you sow hatred, it's going to come right back on you. Whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap in life. And so we examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 3:8 is a wonderful verse along that. Paul owns his own experience. Now he that planteth and he that waters is one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, the subject here isn't salvation, but the subject is rewards according to labor. And in verse 9, we read, For we labor together with God. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For labors together with God. You're not laboring alone. People don't witness because they're afraid. Just remember, you're not witnessing alone. You're laboring together with God. Now, God wants those who know grace to work together with him. Not work together as a denomination, but with God, the owner of the vineyard. That's the one that we work with. So I think the same thought is concerning God's temple, too. The foundation has been laid by the apostles, which the building is built upon that. But every man labors according to his calling. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have six kinds of building material mentioned. Three are spiritual and three are fleshly. The spirit exalts Christ. The flesh exalts man. Wood and stubble is easy to burn. Gold, silver, and precious stones just gets better with the trials and things that come in our life. So every man's work shall be manifest, read in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifested, for there's coming a day. A day shall declare it, positive, because it shall be revealed by fire, every man. So we have to be careful what we sow, because that's what we're going to reap. If we reap, but I want to bring that out, that this has to do with our eternal riches. And the enemy is planting tares in the field. I thought about this verse just the other day, and we know the story of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. And we read there, while they all slept, how good it is to sow to the Spirit and reap life everlasting. How many of God's people are asleep? That's when the tares come in, isn't it? When people are asleep. And I think the thought there is what we reap, we're just going to live with it. And we go along, and there's coming a day of judgment. And then God's going to separate the wheat from the tares. But not until then, it'll just go along together. The Holy Spirit works only through the grace of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to show up sin in the flesh, show us when we're sowing the wrong seeds in our life. John 16, and where the works of the Holy Spirit will, when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's his work. And so he shows us that we're planting the wrong seed, but so many of God's people don't listen when he shows us what we're doing. Empty works will bring us no, has no value to it whatsoever. And only what is done by Christ, the work he's done on the cross, will have any gain in eternity for us. So we weigh our life and what we're doing. With this, our heart lets us keep us from being weary of well-doing. We can look at the end of the race and we can see the goal down there. And we don't get weary when we know we're almost there, almost the end of the race, and we just put out some more effort. We just run a little harder when we see the goal. And a lot of God's people don't know that they're on a racetrack running, and there's a prize at the end of the race. And the greatest prize is Christ Jesus himself as a bridegroom. Greatest prize there. So we don't faint when we see the end of it. This is what kept Jesus on the cross. We read in Hebrews 12, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus looked on the other side of the cross and saw a bride. He saw something that spurred him on, something that he refused to call 12 legions of angels. He had a purpose for bearing the cross, and we do too. We have a purpose for in this life. We don't faint. Harvest is soon here, and there's much work to be done in Christ, for Christ's sake. There's no time to let down. In due season, very, very near. That would be back when this was written, they planted in December and harvest in May, usually begin the first harvest. So they planted, and in due season, they knew with latter rain that they would harvest. And so we read here, in due season, very near, a reward is waiting for us. Now the enemy would like to see us faint. Break that word faint there means to melt down, to break up where we're known. No good. But God says, no, keep pressing on. Verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." It's God that makes these opportunities. He opens a door and he closes the doors. And wisdom tells us whether the doors open or closed. And he gives us the wisdom for that. We don't try to pry doors open, and we don't shut them when they are open. We just step through the door when it's open. So, to whom do we do good? It says we do good unto all men. There's two classes here. One is all men, and the other is the household of faith. So we have two people that we do good to. Doing good is not just giving money, and that's what people think. Oh, doing good is feeding the poor, food kitchens, and little sisters of the poor, and all these things, you know. These are outward things. This is like the Pharisees who stand on a corner and make long speeches with their robes on. This isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about doing good spiritually. There's a lot of moochers in this world. Religious moochers, and they'll come and they'll tell you all kinds of stories, and most of them are downright lies. I remember a man came here and knocked on the door and he says, "I haven't eaten for 3 days." I knew he was lying, but I got Roberta to fix him a nice sandwich, and he took 2 bites out of it and left. He wasn't hungry at all. He just wanted some money. Now this isn't what we're talking about. The real need that people have, the doing good for people, is spiritual. Not physical. They need to be born again. They need Christ in their life. And so all men refer to these kind of people. Now the other one is a household of faith. Now these are saved people that needed to be built up in the faith. God has a big household. There's a lot of people. The household of faith actually includes everyone that's born again. Everyone, even the Old Testament saints that was raised from the dead. They're all part of the household of faith. They're saved people but they need more of Christ in their life. And so we do them good. Now, Satan would like to deceive them with self-efforts to please God, but this cannot be. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For they that come unto God must believe that he's God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The reason that they're deceived is because they will not search the word for themselves. Paul told Timothy, how long had Timothy walked with Paul? How much training had Timothy had? And yet Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy 2:15, study, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman not be ashamed. Cutting straight, rightly dividing, cut it straight, the word of truth. Puts out some effort, Timothy, in studying. Let's see, there's some more. Well, anyway, the thought here for studying in Timothy there is do it with speed, to put out effort. I'm trying to think of the Greek word that's used there. I believe it's argon, but I'm not sure about that. Anyway, it means to be diligent in labor. And we're told, and Paul told Timothy there also, to shun any unfruitful works of the flesh that will rob him of eternal riches. Just shun them, Timothy. And then also Paul points his verbal finger at two men, and he says, was it Hymenaeus and Alexander? Is that right? I can't remember. He says, these men, their words will eat as a canker. I don't know whether I'm quoting that right or not. Fleeteth. But the things that they were doing, they were doing wrong. They were saying wrong things. There's another place where it says that they wrote to Timothy, and I can't remember where it is off the top of my head right now, but he says, Timothy, and he quotes two men, and I believe that might be Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'm not too sure. But he says, commit these words to Satan, for they err. Is it wrong to point your finger at somebody and say, you're wrong? Paul did. Maybe he didn't mean a literal finger, but his verbal finger he surely did. He says, these men have gangrene. All right, verse 11. See how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Not this large letter doesn't mean the length of the letter from chapter 1 to chapter 6. And by the way, none of these were divided into chapters and verses. Man has done that. And I'm glad they did. I think they'd led the Lord to do that. But he's talking about the size of the letters, not the length of the letter, but the size. And the thought here, I believe, is that he was having trouble seeing. He didn't write. He had somebody else do most of the writing. But some of these important things, it looked like it, that Paul wanted to write them himself. He said, look here how large these letters are. In chapter 4, verse 16, he said to those saints that they would pluck out your eyes and give it as though he might be hard, half blind or so, hard to see. Christ is magnified in our inabilities. It doesn't make any difference. We are weak through the flesh. And I think we can compare this thought with the next verse here, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, I'm not boasting in my goodness. I'm boasting in my weakness, my inabilities, the things I can't do, not what I can do. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Notice these seven accusations against law keepers in this verse. One, they troubled you. That's in Galatians 5:12. They troubled you. Second one is in chapter 2. And it said they are false brethren, spying out Paul's liberty. The third one, they would put the saints under a spell. Who hath bewitched you? Chapter 3, 1. That you should not obey the truth, from whose eyes Jesus Christ have evidently been set before you. The fourth one is they make a fair show in the flesh. That is, they make a display of their lives to draw a cloud, well, a crowd like Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 40, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love meetings and places and make a big show of their life." And a lot of these, and I don't want to sound to be a negative driver at all, but I get disgusted when I see some of these evangelists, preachers, some of them, all dressed up like they're God themselves. I'm not saying God's going to judge them, not me, but God doesn't need us to put on a show. He needs us simply to preach the gospel. I've seen them dance all over and put on a show, I don't want to mention names. I'm not going to do that. But Paul says, "God forbid that I would glory." And the only thing that Paul had to boast in was the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Can we boast in our sufferings, in our weaknesses, our inabilities? Not trying to make a big name for ourselves, just making a big name for Jesus. That's all he wants us to do. "They trouble you." See, how many did I give? I forgot. I wrote them down here. I made a very good show, yeah. The fifth one. They constrain you to be circumcised. Think about that. And how they would like to put you in bondage. It makes them feel good. I'm going to put a yoke on people so that they can't bear themselves. But you know, Jesus gives us a nice yoke, doesn't he? "I give you a yoke that's easy, my burden is light." Not a heavy yoke. Most of these people's converts have, as it were, saved so many times. I knew a man one time told me he had baptized 27 times in his life, and he was boasting in it. Well, God knows. Number six, they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, especially from other brethren that are under the law. If they taught grace, people under the law would persecute them, especially brethren that they know. People that they know. And the seven is they don't keep the law themselves, but they do desire others to keep the law. In verse 14, Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Whose cross does Paul boast in? His own cross? People have things to say, "Oh, this is my cross. This is the cross I'm supposed to carry." It's Christ we boast in, isn't it? And him alone. We read the phrase in Matthew 16, 24. And Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "If any man will come after me, let him, number one, deny himself." Oh, people leave that out when they talk about bearing the cross, don't they? "Let him deny himself, and then take up his cross and follow me." Speaking of their willingness to die for him is what Jesus is talking to his disciples about. But this isn't what Paul was speaking about here. God doesn't want us to die for him. He wants us to live for him. If the time comes to die, we die for him. But while we're alive, we live for him. But this boasting, I think, here is what Christ has finished in us on the cross. Only by identifying ourselves with Christ's cross is there any separation from the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17 is so good along this line. "For the love of Christ constraineth me." That word constrain is a beautiful word. It's hooper echo. And it means to hold fast or hold down, hold tight. Do you ever feel the arms of Jesus around you? The love of Christ constraineth me, holds me, to keep me from boasting in myself. I see his love, and I see that this is the only thing to boast in, is his love. And then the remainder of that verse, it says, "For if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he did die for all, that they which live should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him that died for them." See how we don't live for ourselves? We don't boast in ourselves, not to get what we have. Verses 15 and 16, "For Christ is... For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." And I have this underlined. "But a new creation." That's the only thing that avails anything. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy upon Israel of God." soul in Christ Jesus. And by him the flesh was cut off once and for all 2,000 years ago. As I just quoted it out of 2 Corinthians 5:16. Henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. After the flesh, after the death of the flesh, I should say, Jesus arose out of the tomb and came forth a new creature. And this is where we see ourselves as one as accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, we may get to that tonight. It's this wonderful life that we have in God, seen as holy. And oh, what a rule to walk by. Can you think of a better rule to walk by? It can bring nothing except peace and mercy. If we walk after the works of the flesh, we never have any deep peace in it. The law puts us under bondage, puts us under condemnation. Condemnation makes us unstable. God has a measuring stick, we read here in this verse. And this measuring stick is the holiness of his dear Son. And it's all been imputed to us by grace. Romans 4:6. Even as David also described the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It's righteousness laid over on him. And this is our measuring stick. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as many as walk according to this rule. Verse 16:101. Peace be upon them. Oh, I was going to talk about the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? There's more than one of them. I think the answer of this is in Genesis 32:24, where we read that Jacob wrestled with a man. All night we read that he wrestled with him and wouldn't let him go until he was blessed. And because of this, he had his name changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel means a prince with God, and he was made a prince. And I think this is a thought that we have here upon the Prince of God. Who are the Prince of God? Those that are reigning with him. He changes us also to a Prince of God, where we can reign in life. And I love that verse. It's in Romans 5. I think it's the next to the last verse, if I remember. It says that we learn to reign in Christ. We learn to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. Have you learned to reign in life yet? Well, if you have, you're reigning with him. You're having a place with him. From that time on, Jacob lived a wonderful reigning life. He was an overcomer. There were a lot of things he overcome, but I don't want to get into his life. All right, verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. When this new life of Christ is reigning in us, who can trouble us with legalism? Who can? We don't let them trouble us. Love doesn't let them trouble us. The outward sign in Paul's life was that he poured it out for Christ. Now this is a mark. This marked him as a true follower of Christ. And although he had many infirmities that marked him, his body, his great mark was the fact of his life itself. Is the life of Christ, does it have you marked as being different from everybody else? Does it have you marked out to where people can look at you and just shake their head and say, I don't understand that fella at all. He's different. Marked out people, set aside just for him. 2 Corinthians 12:9 is a verse along this line. 10, both of them. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, this is what I want. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in mine infirmities. Is that what we glory in? Our inabilities? I glory in mine infirmities, in my reproaches, weaknesses. And then it's a wonderful part of it. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. When I am weak, and am I strong. So, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I think we could come to the place that we too have so many weaknesses in the flesh. And what makes us weak? And I love this thought. what makes us weak is that we have poured ourselves out. As you pour it yourself out, you become weak in the flesh, but strong in the spirit. Our life becomes a drink offering. You know what a drink offering is in the Old Testament? It was always poured out. It was never drank. It was poured out on the ground. And that's what we want our life to be.